If your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. Many of you have heard of the name of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian who worked with her family to help many Jews escape during the Holocaust of World War II by hiding them in her home. They were eventually caught, and she was arrested and sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp. Her most famous book, The Hiding Place, is a biography that recounts the story of her family efforts and her experiences in the concentration camp and God's grace extended to her. She writes, "Often I have heard people say how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic, and look at the lovely weather. Yes, God is good when he sends good weather. But God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged there. Everything around us was dark, and there was darkness in my heart. I remember telling my sister that I thought God had forgotten us. 'No, Corrie,' said Betsy, 'he has not forgotten us. Remember his word. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him.'" Corrie later concludes, "There's an ocean of God's love available. There's plenty for everyone. May God grant you never to doubt that victorious love, whatever the circumstances." This morning we come to a very familiar verse that speaks of God's love for his people. Look at Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Our text this morning is often used to comfort believers in a crisis, in a time of bereavement. But I think that many Christians find it to be disturbing rather than comforting. Because to be honest, in times of crisis, this verse often sounds trite and sentimental. So how are we to understand this verse? Is this principle generally true? I find it fascinating that in nearly every culture in the world, both modern and ancient, there is some kind of proverb or common saying to this effect: it will all work out. That's what we tend to tell ourselves as human beings when we face a horrific crisis. So let me ask you, is this verse, Romans 8:28, just a Christian version of the same idea? Is this just a bit of sentimental nonsense intended to give hope to those who feel hopeless? The answer is no. This is God's eternal truth, and it's essential for us to understand it and believe it. This is not a trite slogan, but a fortifying promise that helps those who are truly in the midst of suffering. I want you to notice that the first verse in our text is the word "and." Like most of the verses in this text, it's very closely connected to what precedes it. This whole chapter is interconnected. There is a line of argument that Paul is making. Now, what is the broader context? Let me remind you that Romans chapter 8 is divided by virtually every Bible scholar into three sections. And we are towards the end of the middle of those three sections. The section that we're in begins in verse 18. Remember, this verse summarizes this entire paragraph where Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The paragraph that we're in right now is all about the believer facing suffering in this life. And what Paul is seeking to bring to our minds is that the suffering, no matter how extreme or how intense it might be, will not separate us from the love of Christ. Paul here gives three reasons why Christians should not be discouraged in this paragraph. Number one, because a day is coming when the effects of the fall will be reversed and our bodies will be redeemed. We find that in verses 21 through 25. The second reason he gives we should not be discouraged is because the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf. And we find that in verses 26 and 27, and we looked at those verses last Lord's Day. And now we come to the third reason in this paragraph why we should not be discouraged, and that is because God, in answer to our prayers, is providentially using our suffering for good in our lives. This is the encouraging and fortifying truth that we find in our text this morning. So I'm going to preach to you under this truth. Christians should rest in the fact that God is providentially using our suffering for good in our lives. I want you, first of all, to note the beginning words where Paul says, "And we know." And I take from this that every believer should acknowledge that God is sovereignly in control of all that occurs in our lives. The only way that God can providentially weave everything in our lives for good is if He is in control of every event, both major and minor, that occurs in our lives. Notice that Paul begins with this statement, "And we know." He is probably making a connection between what he has just said in verse 26. Do you remember this? He says, "We know not what we should pray for as we ought." But now he says, "We do know that all things work together for good." He is saying we may not know what to pray for God to do, but we can be assured with this truth that He will providentially arrange the events of our lives so that they produce what is ultimately good. Now, what is implied in this statement? "And we know." Paul is saying that this is something that every Christian should instinctively know. How would we know this? Every Christian should know this because it is plainly revealed in the Word of God. So let me ask you, do you know this? Do you believe that this is true? Do you believe that God is providentially using the suffering that you're facing right now in your life for a good purpose? Is that the way you view it? Before we face this issue head on, we need to recognize that there is a foundational premise behind this statement, and that is that God is sovereign. I always remember something that a teacher told me many years ago, and that is that in that word sovereign, at the end of it, there's the word reign. Not like rain that comes down from the sky, but reign like a king reigns. God is king of everything. I want you to understand that God is not in heaven this morning wringing his hands saying, "If only I could do something. Things are a real mess down there. I wish I could do something. I mean, the country's in chaos. The world is in a crisis." No, my friends, that is a pathetically unbiblical understanding of our God. He is absolutely in control of every circumstance, of every event that is occurring in the world today or ever has occurred or ever will occur. I want to give you four truths that confirm God's sovereignty. These are all buttressed by numerous declarative statements of Scripture. Number one, God does what He wants to do. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. Psalm 135 and verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and the seas and all deep places. So Isaiah 46 and verse 10, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Number two, God can do anything he wants to do. Job 42 verse 7, Job says, I know that thou canst do everything. Jeremiah 32, 17, is there anything too hard for me, God says. Luke 1, 37, with God nothing shall be impossible. Number three, God cannot be stopped from doing what he wants to do. Job 9, 12, behold, he taketh away, who can hinder him? Who can say unto him, what doest thou? We have in our country a system of checks and balances. Because we are all fallen people. There are no checks and balances on God. He's not accountable to anyone because he is God. There is no one higher than me. He doesn't answer to you or any council or any group or anyone else. If he had to answer to anyone, then they would be the ultimate authority. Isaiah 14, verse 27 says, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And one of my favorite verses, Daniel 4, 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And number four, God rules over all. Psalm 103 and verse 19 says, God hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Daniel 4:17 says, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. To say that God is sovereign is essentially to say that God is God. Because if God is not sovereign, then he's not God. So why does Paul expect every believer to know this? Number one, because it's clearly and plainly revealed by declarative statements in Scripture again and again and again and again. But it's also the premise behind the life story of every major Bible character that we read. Consider the classic example in the life of Joseph. God used the anger and jealousy of his brothers, which was indeed ugly, to accomplish his great purpose of preserving his people. He used the sinful desires of Potiphar's wife to further his cause. He used her false accusations to accomplish his purposes. He used the unjust imprisonment of Joseph to put him right where he wanted to be. And God used the forgetfulness of a butler to test his servant and better prepare him to lead the nation. God used a mighty famine to accomplish his purposes. He used the guilty consciences of his brothers to bring them to repentance. And through this long chain of events, the Lord saved his people and reunited a broken family. The key verse in the story of Joseph is Genesis 50 and verse 20, where Joseph says, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day, to save, much people alive. And we see the same truth in the life of Abraham and Jacob and Job and David. We see it in the stories of Ruth and Hannah and especially Esther. We see this principle in the life of Peter, who because of his infamous fall and denial of his Lord was better prepared and humbled to be a leader in the church of Christ. And we see this play out in the life of our author of this text, the Apostle Paul himself. You see, Paul was not writing in the abstract, but from personal experience. His life was filled with suffering, and yet he was joyful. Paul came to view his thorn in the flesh as a good thing. It kept him humble. Paul was able to see God's purpose in his unjust imprisonment. He says in Philippians 1:12, "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Paul looked at his circumstances through the lens of faith. And this is why Paul can say, and we, including himself, know this is the case. Every believer should know that everything that comes into your life is under the control of a sovereign God. Secondly, every believer should interpret the events of his or her life as accomplishing God's good purpose. We read, all things work together for good. Now, what is most striking in this phrase is the word all. All things, excuse me, work together for good. If this verse said a few things work together for good, we would nod our heads. If it said some things work together for good, we might accept that. If it even said many things work together for good, we might be able to tolerate that. But when it says all things work together for good, that seems to fly in the face of what we experience and plainly observe. How could your dad's diagnosis of Alzheimer's be a good thing? How can your spouse's cancer be beneficial? How can your child's disability be a blessing? You see, this is why this verse bothers so many people. It seems to offer false hope to hurting people. So what is the explanation? I want to mention two things to help us bring this verse into focus. Number one, God is not saying that your cancer or that violent assault or the loss of your property through theft is a good thing. It doesn't mean that God approves of the sinful actions of others or that he's callous to the pain that you feel. No, this verse is saying that God will providentially use those painful experiences to accomplish his good purpose in our lives. But probably the most important thing that we need to understand about this text concerns the definition of the term good. We tend to think of good as what is pleasant, pain-free, and beneficial to us in an obvious and immediate way. And we do so because that is the focus of the culture and society in which we live. That is what politicians mean when they say good. That's what your next-door neighbor means when they talk about something working out well for them. This is how we generally understand the word good. That is not the way Paul is defining the word good. How would we know what Paul means? We know from the immediate context. But before we get to that, I want you to give you some scenarios about the way that Christians tend to misunderstand this verse, perhaps with good intentions, but nonetheless, they're setting themselves up for profound disappointment. Number one, a person loses their job, and they say, well, maybe God will give me a better job because there is that verse somewhere that says that God works all things together for good. A person gets the flu, and during their stay in the hospital, the doctors discover the first stages of cancer, and they are able to effectively treat it. The doctor tells the patient, it's a good thing you came in for medical treatment because it saved your life. And they say to their Christian friends, you see, all things do work together for good. Or a wife discovers that her husband is having an affair. She confronts him, and he repents and receives counseling and is restored. and their marriage becomes stronger than it ever was before. And the wife gives testimony to the ladies in the church by saying, all things work together for good. Yes, we all love happy ending. And I think so often that's the way we understand this verse. The only problem is that for every heartwarming scenario like the ones I just gave you, I can find 10 tragedies without a happy ending. The Lord is not promising here to reverse our painful circumstances in life. He's not saying that every bad thing that happens to you, if you just wait in a short time, you're going to see God turn it around and you're going to say, you know, that really was a good thing. That's not what Paul is saying here. The key to understanding the meaning of this verse is to properly define the word good in context. God's definition of good is very different from ours. Look at the very next verse, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is one aspect of what it is good. God is working like a sculptor. He's molding and shaping us so that we become more like Christ. We call this process theologically sanctification. And a key ingredient in sanctification that we often leave out when we speak of this doctrine is this process of suffering. Suffering will test us. It will change us by the grace of God. How serious would you be about the Christian life if you never had any problems? Never had any pain? Never had any disappointments? Never had any financial needs? Never had any health needs? Your kids were always happy and pleasant and well-behaved, and everything was just smooth sailing in your life. How much would you truly depend on God? If you're honest, I think you know in your heart that you would turn to Him very, very infrequently. You see, one of the tools that God uses to mold us into the image of Christ is suffering. This verse is given in the context of suffering because suffering is often good for us in a spiritual sense. In fact, the main emphasis of Paul in the word all there, all things, is in light of the context there, he's talking about the suffering that you face in life. I don't have to argue with you that the good things are good. But even the difficult and painful things are used by God for good. There's a second way that we must understand good, and that is that God's good plan for our lives is that we would bring glory to Christ. It says here in verse 29 that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in verse 30, that great chain of redemption concludes with our glorification. The word firstborn here speaks of preeminence or glory. It is in the darkness of adversity that Christians shine the brightest. Every time we suffer, we have the opportunity to bring glory to God and to be a testimony of His sustaining grace. So this is how we must learn to interpret the events of our life. This is how we must face adversity as Christians. Unfortunately, many Christians don't do so well with adversity. Some of them throw in the towel spiritually. They meditate. They stew over wrongs that have been done to them. And they become distant from God. They become bitter against those who have wronged them. They spend their days feeling sorry for themselves. You assume that God's love has somehow failed you, that you must have done something wrong, that He doesn't really care for you. And you live with this perennial thought in your mind, if only this had not happened, my life would have worked out well. But my life story has been derailed. My narrative has been sabotaged by this painful, horrific episode in my life. And there are many people, many Christians people, who live the rest of their life without joy, without communion with Christ, because they keep saying, if only that had not happened. And I want you to know that that is absolute sinful unbelief. You're saying, God, I don't believe your word is true. And if you're truly a child of God, someday in heaven, you're going to see how wrong you truly were. We need to stop wishing that things were different and accept God's good plan for your life. You must come to the place where you can say with the psalmist, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The third thing I want you to see in this powerful little verse is that every believer should recognize that this is a precious promise only for the people of God. Look with me at the conclusion of verse 28. To them who are the called, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to this purpose. We have two parallel descriptions used here of believers. Let's look at the first one, to them that love God. Now, this description of the believer is emphatic in the Greek text. In fact, if you have a modern version, your Bible probably reads something like this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. The order of the phrases is different, and that actually reflects the Greek. In the Greek language, things are often put towards the beginning of a statement to make them emphatic so that you really see it. It stands out as, wow, this is significant. So the way this verse is worded, the way God breathed it out through the Apostle Paul, is that we would see right off the bat that this wonderful promise is only for those who love God. This verse is intended to comfort Christians who are suffering. Now I want you to know that all Christians love God. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. Let me just mention a few verses. 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians 8:3, Paul writes, if any man love God, the same is known of him. He concludes Ephesians with these words, grace be to all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps the most significant verse with this truth is 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. You see, the Bible is clear. All Christians love God. We may not love him as we ought, but we do love God. Now, I have heard some preachers use this text in a very cruel way. They would say to people who are suffering, the reason why good isn't coming from your suffering is because you don't love God enough. But Paul here is not seeking to convict suffering Christians, but to encourage them. He's saying here something that they would agree to and assent to. Christians love God. Now, why does Paul use this description of believers in this context? I think it's because our times of suffering are often the times that our love for God is tested. Listen to this verse from James. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So Christians are those who love God. And the reason they love God is because God first loved them. And Paul wants the reader to know that this should minister comfort to you in your affliction. And then he uses this parallel description of believers. To them who are the called according to his purpose. The Bible refers to two calls. There is, first of all, the call of the general invitation to all of humanity to believe. We see this in passages such as Matthew 22:14, which says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." But then we have the effectual call or summons. These are those who not only have heard the call, but have responded in faith to that call. This is the way Paul always uses the call of the believer. And the context confirms this. Why does Paul describe the Christian in this manner, in this context? I believe it's to remind us that God will complete what he has begun in us. Look at the next two verses. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Paul saw this truth as a great pillar of our assurance. Paul says something very similar to it, but in a non-theological way at the beginning of the book of Philippians. He says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." This is, remember, a chapter about the believer's triumphant assurance. We don't face difficulties and trials and obstacles saying to ourselves, "I don't know if I'm going to get through this or not. I don't know if I'm still going to be a Christian after I go through this time or not. I'm not sure that God is going to sustain me and hold me in his arms of grace." No, my friends, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. He will bring you through this. No tragedy, no affliction, no suffering can disrupt God's good plan for his people. That's where our assurance is found. That is the bedrock foundation of our confidence and our peace before God, is that it's all rooted in his gracious work. Now I want to make just two concluding applications this morning. One to Christians and one to non-believers. First of all, Christians should face the future with confidence. If we truly believe this verse, it would change our attitude as we are just beginning a new year. I've said to you many times from this pulpit that Christians should be the most optimistic people in the world, that our hearts should be filled with joy. And I'm not saying that because it's a pleasant and nice thing to say. I'm saying it because that's what the Word of God reflects. We should face the future with confidence. 2020 was a very difficult year. And 2021 has frankly had an ugly beginning. But God will use the COVID pandemic and political turmoil that we are experiencing to accomplish his good purpose in our lives. And so Christians should not face the future with fear and trepidation. We should not become so overwhelmed by the events of our days, by the political news that we hear, that our spirits are despondent, and we think that God is not somehow working out his good plan. To think that way, to speak that way, to live that way, is to live in denial of this gospel truth. We should face the future with confidence and with joy. Number two, unbelievers should seek the Lord earnestly. If you're here without Christ this morning, this comforting truth is not for me. I've had Christians ask me before, doesn't that verse like work for everyone in the world, all things work together for good? And I said, no, it does not, because it specifically says that this is only for the people of God. I can't say to anybody on the street, hey, listen, everything's going to work out for good for you. I have no right to make that kind of promise. That is trite and sentimental, but it's not rooted in reality. So I can't promise that if you're here this morning without Christ, that everything in your life is going to work out for good. But I do know that God often brings suffering and tragedy and pain into the lives of lost people so that they seek the Lord. During your adversity, in your pain, recognize that this is God's gracious way of getting your attention. While your heart is tender and broken, you must come to Christ. As C.S. Lewis famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but He shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And it's my prayer that right now, in this deaf world, that the pain and the suffering and the turmoil would turn a great number of people to Christ, that they will seek the Lord while He may be found, that it will bring many sons to glory. May God use your suffering to open your eyes and to open your ears to the glorious truth of the gospel, that God has provided a Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those who put their faith and trust in Him alone will find a Savior that will save them from their sins. May God help us to glory in the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that it is always profitable and timely and sufficient. I pray that You would help us as Your people today to truly rest in this promise and to live our lives in light of this truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.